From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. How to make an American Christian Christmas. Now pay attention, because there will be instructions. Mix together a large amount of Roman Saturnalia traditions and Viking Yuletide traditions. Now smother them in Christian mythology. Make sure you get it completely covered. We don't want those pagan roots to show. Top it with some heavy dashes of mass consumerism and bake it for a few centuries. The result is an American Christian Christmas. The American Christian Christmas is best served with some fresh Black Friday mobs and the imagined persecution of dangerously ignorant Christian Christmas purists. You can almost smell the fascism. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
I didn't figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed. God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Today's special guest is a best-selling author, pastor, host of the Way Home podcast, and senior VP of communications for the National Religious Broadcasters. Welcome to the show, Daniel Darling.
Hey, it's great to be on here and honored to come and talk to you.
I appreciate you taking the time and your answers ahead of time. Why don't you go ahead and tell us a little bit about yourself?
Well, I'm not sure what people want to know. I'm born and raised in the Chicago area. Mm-hmm. I've been a writer and pastor in some form or another for most of my life, my adult life. I'm senior vice president of communications for NRB. For about 6 years, I was VP of communications for the ERLC. I know that's a lot of acronyms. And then, you know, I'm a husband of one, a father of four. We live here in Nashville. We've lived here for quite a bit, and we love living here in Tennessee. And I'm a writer, huge Cubs fan, long-suffering Chicago sports fan. I think that's probably about it.
That's fantastic. So you've been doing this for a while. You've been pastoring, teaching Bible stuff for a while. Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself would have an issue with? Anything that you've gone through that you have a difficult time with, or anything you struggle with? Great question to start off with.
Yeah, I mean, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that I have a hard time with, in the sense that, you know, if you don't read the scripture and you don't come away, you know, the scripture, the better way to put it is that the Bible has a hard time with you. You know what I mean?
So interesting.
You know, you read the Bible and you come away knowing that, you know, you got to change your life, that there's, you know, you come away understanding that you need grace, you need Jesus to, the Holy Spirit to change your heart and your life. I mean, the Bible troubles all of us in many ways. And in fact, a Bible that perfectly conforms to my life, or perfectly conforms to my idea of how things should be, is really not, you know, not the actual scripture. You know, I think a lot of times people want to make, you know, people love Jesus, but it's the Jesus we create that conforms around our preferences and desires. And so really, everybody comes to the Bible, comes away troubled in their heart and their soul. But it's us that has to change, not the Bible. So,
Interesting. And so what is the Bible to you? I probably should have started with that one. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Bible is the breathed out words of Yahweh, useful for preaching, teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness and all that. Is that something you ascribe to?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, the Bible is, and as Peter says, you know, God has given us everything useful for life and godliness. You know, the Bible is the Word of God, inspired and errant Word of God that, you know, it's God speaking to us. You know, it's not just a book or a collection of books. You know, it's God verbally breathing, you know, speaking to us. We as Christians, this is what we believe. You know, we believe that the Scriptures are the final authority for faith and life and faith and practice. And we are blessed to have a God who speaks. You know, God is not obligated to speak to us. And yet he has, through his Word, through his Son. And so, yeah, that's what the Bible is. It's our source of life. It's how we hear God speak.
Do you think there's any kind of human altering of the speaking of Yahweh and putting it down into the book?
I don't think so. I mean, I think, you know, as Peter says, you know, it says in 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit carried men along who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God used the, you know, the personalities and the style and the lives of human beings to write the Word, and yet it's the Holy Spirit's words. So it's not that the men who wrote the Scriptures were robots just dictating, although at some points they were, you know. You read some of the prophets, you know, thus saith the word of the Lord. But at other, you know, but most of the time it's God using the different styles and genres and everything of the time to communicate his word. So it's you know, if that makes sense.
Yeah, well, kind of. Do you believe that the word is flawless? 2 Samuel 22:31, that says, Yahweh's word is flawless, and since these are Yahweh's words.
Yes.
It would make, so the Bible is flawless to you?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is to me. It's what it is, you know. So, I mean,
gotcha.
The Bible, yeah, I believe the Bible's flawless. I mean, I believe the Bible's inerrant, inspired, you know, all that. So,
interesting.
Yeah.
Interesting. I found a lot of contradictions in there, making it, to me, not very flawless. You wrote a book called Characters of Christmas, I believe, correct?
Mm-hmm.
In this book, I haven't read the book. Can you describe that book? What exactly happens? What's going on? What you wrote about?
Yeah. So what I did is I profiled the different Bible characters. I profiled the different people who are part of the Christmas story, you know, Joseph and Mary and Herod and the wise men and the shepherds, Gabriel and, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and I put, you know, the angels, the shepherds, and kind of, you know, their place in the Christmas story, what must have been like to be them. You know, caught up in the story of Jesus, these sort of ordinary people caught up in the story of Jesus. And so, you know, each chapter kind of goes through Christmas from their perspective. That makes sense.
Interesting. Yeah, I don't know. Interesting concept. So you find the Christmas story to be one fluid story. There's nothing there that contradicts. There's nothing there that's out of place.
No, yeah, I find it perfectly flows. I mean, I think it does flow. I think what you do have is you have four eyewitnesses. I mean, this is what the gospel narratives are. They're eyewitness accounts. So you have four eyewitness accounts from different perspectives. So, you know, four people at the same event telling it from their various perspective. And I think when you put them together, it kind of presents this multifaceted diamond of the story.
Interesting. Well, right off the bat, Mark doesn't claim to be an eyewitness of the event.
Right, but many scholars feel like Mark is telling Peter's story, you know, that he's writing on behalf of Peter. But
Interesting. besides that,
and Luke, of course, you know, was commissioned to write his book. He, you know, did kind of the journalism work, if you will, and interviewed, you know, people at the time, and so that's kind of the.
There's a lot there. It's a whole nother rabbit hole. Sorry. But back to the Christmas story. Matthew and Luke are the two places where this Christmas story actually takes place. And in Matthew, you've got the Jesus family running from an evil king. There's the Magi, which we don't even know if there's three of them. It doesn't say three. There's a star.
Right.
And Jesus is born in a house. But then you have Luke, which you've got Jesus being born in a manger. You've got angels showing, well, you got one angel that shows up to a bunch of people saying, Jesus is born. And then Yahweh, I don't know if he felt like he needed to be praised more or something, but he sent down a whole horde of angels just to praise his name right afterwards, which is weird to me for several reasons. One being, if this is such great news, joy to the world and all that, why did he tell like five shepherds? Why not have an angel show up to the whole world and say, hey, guess what? Or a whole horde of angels show up all over the world saying, my son is born. But, you know, he chose a couple shepherds outside of a house or outside of a field.
Well,
that's
either. Actually what makes it interesting. You know, well, it's interesting. You know, you talk about the two different stories, Matthew and Luke. You know, Matthew is what, you know, from his perspective, what he's trying to tell is he's trying to he's trying to establish the claim that Christ is the promised king from the Old Testament. So that's his whole perspective, that he's the rightful king, the rightful heir of David's throne, which is why he had the genealogies, it's why he had them arranged the way they do, that he's the rightful son of David, the heir to the throne. And so he's contrasting in that thing, different kings. Here you have Herod, who everyone thinks is the seat of power, who everyone is fearful of. Herod, who ruthlessly hung on to his throne. He killed relatives in order to stay in power, did all this stuff. Everyone fears Herod. And then you have this baby king who is born to peasant carpenter to a peasant couple of Mary and Joseph, a poor carpenter, and giving birth in the humblest of circumstances, nobody really paying attention to it, and yet he's making the case that the real power, the real king, that's the real king, not the one that's not Herod, who seems to have all the power. And then you have these three kings. I mean, they're philosophers coming from the east, and that's a contrast too, that here's these powerful men coming, and they're not coming to worship this Herod, who you think has the power, to come to worship this baby king. So I think that's what Matthew's contrasting. With Luke, you know, Luke's trying to tell a different story, and, you know, I don't think there's a discrepancy there, because, you know, when the kings from the east came to worship in the house, you know, Jesus has already been, you know, he's probably, you know, it's probably several months later than when, like, the shepherds came to the manger, you know. So by the time he was born in the manger, they settled in a house. I mean, that's what, you know, most of the scholars that you read have kind of established the fact that, you know, the visit of the wise men is much later.
Interesting. The Bible says magi, and magi are magical people. Not really kings.
Well, they probably weren't kings, you know, that more comes from tradition with our hymns and stuff, but it's more probably philosophers from the east, we think, you know, not quite sure, but perhaps you know, that we're following more astrologers, and, like, you know, we believe that God used their study of the universe to kind of point them toward himself. You know, some have speculated that maybe there was some kind of natural phenomenon in the sky that produced a star that led them there. So that, I think,
natural phenomenon.
Well, I mean, obviously
not supernatural.
We believe that, well, it is supernatural, because we believe that God, you know, can produce, you know, if God is the Lord of creation, if he can produce a comet or something to point them to come to him. You know, that's not out of the realm of possibility. But back to what you were saying, you mentioned something about the angels. I mean, why did he announce to shepherds? I mean, that's a really good point. I mean,
just a group of them.
if you and I were announcing you know, the coming of the Son of God after 400 years of silence of no angels, no prophets, nothing, the most significant event in world history. We probably would not have announced it that way. We would have rolled it out in Rome or in Herod's palace. We would have had
something big.
But if you read the ancient prophecies, they actually predicted that Jesus would come as a humble, as a suffering servant. He would not. And the reason that there's actual significance why he announced to the shepherds, and I can walk through that. I mean, I think one is the shepherds were common folks, and Jesus came, the kingdom of God came to the common, to the lowly, to the people who were closest to the ground. I think number two, shepherding actually is a common metaphor throughout the scriptures for the kind of, for good leadership, right? So if you read the Old Testament, Jesus calls himself, or God calls himself the shepherd of Israel. He talks about leaders, you know, and the prophets, good and bad shepherds. Jesus would say that I'm the good shepherd, who gives his life for his sheep.
But why called, these you know, shepherds, though? Why just such a small group of shepherds? Why not show up to every shepherd?
Hold on a second. So, you know, David, you know, the greatest king in Israel, he plucked him out of the shepherd's fields. And the other significant thing about shepherds is that Jesus came as the Lamb of God. He came as the final sacrifice for sins. And so shepherds would these shepherds were very likely tending lambs who would be used for Passover sacrifice. So there's a lot of symbolism there, that the final sacrifice for sins, Jesus, the Lamb of God. So the announcement would come to those who would tend to lambs. And so I think there's a lot of significance there. The other thing is the prophets predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. And
interesting. The prophets predicted it, and then the authors wrote it. These authors that were not there to see it or witness it. Interesting.
Yeah, I mean, you know, hundreds of centuries before, the prophets predicted, you know, Micah 5:2 talks about about Bethlehem Ephratah being the center of where the Redeemer would come.
Yeah, but these authors had access to these writings. They knew the prophecies of old, so they can connect the dots themselves. They can just write it down. They never were actually there for the birth of Jesus, which is why we have the evil King Herod in Matthew, but we don't have an evil King Herod in Luke. And at the end of Luke, Mary's got time to just ponder about the events of the day. In Matthew, she's got to run away and run to Egypt. So there's definitely a contradiction there. One, he's born in a house. One, he's born in a manger. And it looks to me like these people are just not really making up a story, but they're trying to connect the dots themselves. And in order to connect the dots to these prophecies. Well, a house and a manger, those are two different places. An evil King Herod and no evil King Herod. Those are two completely different circumstances.
Yeah, but those two things are, that timeline totally fits. He's born in a manger.
House.
And then, Matthew doesn't say he was born in a house. Matthew says that the wise men visited him in a house. That was like months later. Like he was born in a manger, but didn't stay there, and they settled in a house. I mean, that's perfectly reasonable.
Yeah, I don't see the words months later anywhere in there, though. That's my problem, is I don't see anywhere where it says this happened after.
It doesn't say. Yeah, but it doesn't say. Matthew and Luke are not making. Matthew's not making the case that when the wise men came to visit, it was at the same time that. Matthew does not make the case that the wise men visited Jesus when he was born. He doesn't say that. I mean, and so the timeline totally fits that he could flee. You know, the Herod, the wise men come to visit. They ask Herod, "Where's this king of the Jews?" Herod gets freaked out. You know, that whole timeline fits.
So did Matthew not know about the angels and the shepherds? Is that what happened there? Only Luke knew about that?
No, he just chose not to tell that perspective. Each of them is telling it from a different vantage point and a different...
What vantage point? None of them were there.
But they interviewed people who were...
How many years later?
They're writing in this in the same time frame.
So they're writing the same time Jesus was born? Or 40, 30, 50 years later? Hell, even 10 years later.
But they're interviewing people who were still alive at the time that it happened.
Yeah, you know, I don't remember things that happened 5 years ago. I can't give you details about that. But somehow these people know the truth about Jesus' birth. It doesn't add up to me.
I mean, have you studied the scholarship around this stuff? Have you studied the...
It's been a minute.
N.T. Wright.
I've read some things on it. For sure.
I mean, N.T. Wright and others. I mean, there's, you know, people may or may not choose to believe either Jesus is the Son of God, but nobody disputes the fact that Jesus was a historical figure. And, you know, people who were writing at the time, you know, the historicity of the scripture is pretty solid that things happen.
Angels and magical people and stars and stuff. Why was Jesus born to begin with? Why did he have to be born? Why did he have to come here?
It's a great question. So, I mean, Jesus was born to fulfill the promise that God would rescue his people from sin and rescue creation from the fall. I mean, you read in the first part in Matthew where it says he's come to save his people from their sins. So Jesus had to be fully human and fully divine. He had to come as a human being in the flesh to save human souls and human bodies.
Had to.
And really, the story, whether or not you choose to believe it, the story the Bible tells is basically this, that the world was once good. It was created in beauty and innocence and perfection. Something happened.
Perfection?
To the world. Something happened to the world that, you know, obviously corrupted the world. And I don't think anybody disagrees that the world is not as it should be. Mm-hmm. Something happened to corrupt the world. The Bible calls that sin. That sin entered into the world and corrupted the human experience and corrupted the planet, the cosmos, and... that there has been this battle throughout the ages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between good and evil throughout history. And you kind of trace that through the Old Testament. But there was the promise that God would rescue his creation. And the reason Jesus was born, he is the one who comes and... in his death and resurrection, he defeats sin, death, and the grave and offers those who believe a chance to be reconciled to God. And he is renewing and restoring creation. So this is the reason Jesus was born.
Well, who brought sin into the world, though?
Well, I mean...
Who's the one? Who's the
opening
person who brought it in?
Genesis. Well, the Bible says that the serpent, Satan, tempted...
It says serpent, Adam doesn't say Satan.
Well, the Bible said the serpent who was inhabited by, you know, Satan tempted Adam and Eve, the first humans, and their sin plunged the human race into sin.
Basically. So it was the snake that brought sin into the world. Excuse me. Coffee going out on tube. So the serpent is the one that brought sin into the world. He has the power to bring sin in the world. The whole Satan serpent thing is just beyond me. It doesn't make any sense at all. First off, Yahweh cursed snakes, not serpents or Satan. So all the snakes were cursed, not all the Satans were cursed. So, and if God knew that the serpent was just being inhabited by Satan, it's pretty cruel to curse a snake for being possessed by Satan. That doesn't make any sense. But if this serpent has the power to bring sin into the world, why would Yahweh allow this snake into the garden to bring sin into the world?
I mean that those are the purposes of God. I mean, as I say, it's that His ways are not our ways. I mean, obviously,
well, that doesn't make much sense. Though,
all
does
this,
it?
The story of the Bible. Well, I mean, you're not God. I'm not God.
Right, but we're normal human beings who have a brain that works, and we can deduce things. We can use our common sense. And if something's going to come into my house and bring something that's going to bring the fall of my house, I'm not going to allow that thing into my house. I have the power to stop
it. You're better than God, apparently.
I tell you? A little more common sense. I mean, and then the trees.
More
who put the trees there?
Okay.
God put the trees there, right? I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Let's put something we know is going to cause the fall of man. This tree and that snake.
Well, you clearly don't believe. I don't know what your point is. Like, what's your whole point here? I mean, if you don't believe, I mean, I no one's making you believe it. I mean,
no, just
what
I'm letting you know it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me.
Okay. All right. That's your position. I mean, you're free to believe what you want to believe.
Well, if the trees weren't put there by Yahweh, if the snake wasn't allowed into the garden, would we all still be living in the Garden of Eden?
If Adam and Eve had not sinned, had not fallen, would we still be living in the Garden of Eden?
If Yahweh did not tempt Adam and Eve with the tree, if Yahweh did not allow his arch nemesis into
the
garden.
Well, the Bible says that God doesn't tempt. God is not the author of temptation. You know, it says in James there. But you know, I don't know what your point is with the interview. Like, what's your point with this?
Exodus 20:20. Yahweh has come to test you, so that the fear of Yahweh will be with you to keep you from sinning.
Testing is different. There's testing, but God doesn't. He doesn't tempt people to sin. I mean, there's testing where we have trials and hardships to test our faith. That's different. But
interesting. So the trees weren't there to tempt them. It was just there to test them.
Well, I mean, God had given them a blessing of the entire garden to cultivate and to enjoy. But they were not to, but they were to obey his command to leave that one alone. So
why was it there?
The command was first precipitated by the blessing that here's all these things to enjoy, and because I've given you all these things, because I've done this for you, therefore obey this. And that's pretty much how God has always prefaced his commands, that I'm the one who's given you this, therefore do this. I'm the one who's rescued you from this, therefore do this.
I find it very interesting about the trees, period. If you knew these were bad trees, that they were going to cause the fall of man, why would he put them in there? If I put a gummy bear filled with rat poison in the middle of a daycare, and I told all the kids, don't touch the gummy bear, it'll kill you. And I put it right in the middle of the room, and I leave. Oh, but before I leave, I let somebody come in who's going to try and convince them to eat that gummy bear. Willingly. I know all this is going to happen, I just let it happen. Who's at fault? The person who put the gummy bear there? The person who let the bad guy in? Or the kid who ate it? Who's at fault?
Well, I mean, sounds like you have an issue with God. I mean,
I have an issue with the way the Bible describes this character. Absolutely.
Okay.
He's quite the monster.
Do you have a better alternative for how the world began and what if? I mean, look, you don't have to believe what the Bible says. But my challenge to you is, what is your alternative idea for how we got here, why the world is messed up, where we're going, and what can save us? Do you have an alternative story?
The answer to the first one is, I don't know how we got here. Why the world's messed up, too, because we're human beings and we have our own will, our own ideas, and there's a lot of mental issues. There's a lot of societal issues. There's a ton of reasons for things, and we can't just chop it up to a snake in a garden, some guys that ate some trees or ate from a tree. That doesn't make any sense. And then you got this God who's loving and all-knowing, who allows for this stuff to happen, knowing this is going to happen. Okay. So what's he do? He's got a plan. His plan, I'm going to make a son, but half human. So it's kind of like a demigod here. I'm going to send him to Earth, and then I'm going to kill him. And then I'll be able to forgive you because his blood is so awesome that now I'm able to forgive you for me setting up this whole thing in the beginning of the whole creation there. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Yahweh set this all in motion. He needed the blood to be able to forgive people. He needed this special blood for some reason, because the goats and the lambs and all that other stuff he was asking for in the Old Testament, for some reason, didn't satisfy him. He needed different blood. And it's gross, man. That's gross. I mean, what kind of loving father requires bloodshed for forgiveness? Not me.
All right.
I hope you don't either.
What's your alternative story?
For what? For the beginning of the world? I don't know. That's where we're going
and what's going to save us.
Where we're going, we're spinning around in space, man. I don't know. I guess our galaxy is going to collide with another galaxy at some point, and I don't know. I just don't know. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with not knowing. I'm also okay with not worshiping this documented child killer here. Who needs blood for forgiveness. I'm definitely okay with
that. You're so okay with not doing it. You're setting up a hostile interview for some weird reason, but that's okay.
No, not hostile at all. Not hostile at all. I'm just pointing my views out. Absolutely. Okay. Not hostile, man.
All right. Well, I mean, it's interesting. Interesting approach.
I just want to know how you feel about things and what your opinion is.
Here's my thought.
Mm-hmm.
I believe the story the Bible tells to be true,
mm-hmm.
And I believe that the gospel is true. I believe that the best. First of all, I do think in terms of historicity and proof and evidence and all that. Mm-hmm. I think there's so much evidence for the historicity of the scriptures, for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, that it's so compelling to me. And I'd encourage you to look at the evidence. I'd encourage you to read folks like N.T. Wright or others. Because here's the deal. Mm-hmm. Either Jesus is who he says he was and is the Son of God, and if he rose from the dead, then it changes everything.
Hmm.
And he defeated sin and death in the grave, and he's renewing and restoring the world, and he's going to come back and finish the job and make the world right. Either that's true or it's not.
Hmm.
If it's not, okay. But if it is, it changes everything, right? So I'm banking my life on the fact that it is true.
Interesting.
If it's not, then we need another. Then we need another story by which to interpret the world, why we're here, where we're going, what's going to save us. And so, you're free to believe what you want to believe, and I'm free to believe what I want to believe. But yeah. I would, as someone who believes this confidently, urge you to at least not dismiss it and to look into it, because I do think it is compelling. So.
No, definitely looked into it, and the things I've seen is contradicting.
And I'll pray for you.
Such as, I appreciate that. like the resurrection of Jesus. There's four different stories about that. Who showed up? Well, we don't know, because there's all kinds of different contradicting accounts. What happened? What did they see when they went there? Was there a young boy? Was there two angels? Was there one angel? We've got different stories. So you believe it, and I got nothing against that. You believe what you want to believe, of course.
Four different eyewitnesses.
Right, but four different stories, though, telling you different things. Like Jesus' last words. What were Jesus' last words? We don't know, because we got four different. Well, there's three, because Matthew and Mark, I believe, are the same, but. There's three different things he said when he died. I mean, how can we take any of this as accurate? Matthew says that dead people came from the grave. A bunch of them, prophets, walked around the city. I don't think that happened. Do you think that happened?
You may not think it happened, but it may have. You not thinking it happened doesn't mean it didn't happen.
Has it ever happened before? Have you witnessed anybody coming back from the dead?
What's that?
Have you witnessed anybody coming back from the dead?
I have not. Have you?
Me neither. And it seems pretty far-fetched for me.
Okay, it does seem far-fetched, but if it's true, it changes everything.
Right, but how do you know it's true? You've got four different stories.
Don't
You've
you
got
want
these people.
Like that
when
to
was
true?
This
Don't
written?
You want death?
40
Don't
years
you want
after
death
he died.
And sin?
Sorry, what
Don't
was that?
Don't you want sin and death to be? Don't you want death to be defeated?
I don't think that's a thing. I don't think you. First off, I don't think sin is real, and I don't think you can defeat death. Unless you're like Final Destination style.
Well, here's what I would say. we're going to go round and round, and I don't think you're going to agree with me, and I'm not going to agree with you, but I would say this. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything, and it's worth it. If not, then we're back where we started. And I would encourage you to fully investigate the claims of Christ without bias, to read people like N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright wrote an 800-word book on the resurrection of the Son of God, looking at all the historical evidence and proof and literature. He's probably the most renowned New Testament scholar in the last 500 years.
Well, Bart Ehrman also has some great books, too, and he says it's not all true.
Yeah, you can read Bart's stuff.
So there's contradicting right there. I mean, there's contradicting accounts of what it is.
Bart's stuff has been debunked by a lot of folks.
Yeah.
It has been. Yeah. I would urge you to look at it.
Yeah. I'll look into it for sure.
I'm not going to convince you, but
anyway, I love those kinds of stuff, so I'll look into it.
It's been a good time though. I'm glad you engaged.
I appreciate your time, man. I appreciate you hanging in there and for all your answers and stuff. And you have yourself a wonderful happy holidays, man.
Thank you. You too.
All right. We'll talk to you. That's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. Today's outro music is performed by the band Power Tribe. There's a link to their music in the show notes. If you like what you heard and you want to help keep the recording light on, simply go to patreon.com/BSWthePodcast and sign up to be a supporter of the show. Your episodic tithes of a dollar or more will give you access to the patron feed, unaired conversations, early access to each episode, and much more. For the latest events, BSW swag, and a peek behind the scenes, head over to the show's ever-evolving webpage at thebiblesayswhat.com. Thanks to the cosmic powers of the internet, it is now possible to buy me a beer or coffee online. Simply go to buymeacoffee.com/BSWthePodcast and click the appropriate buttons. If you can't support the show monetarily, please like, share, and or leave a review. As always, you can find me at The Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or Instagram pages. You can also reach me at bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly have a happy holiday?
From our family to yours,
we wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas. We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.